When we read the beginning of the New Testament, we first start to read about John the Baptist, whom God sent to prepare the way for his son Jesus Christ. And we're told that John came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that the kingdom of heaven was near. We're also told that when Jesus began his ministry, that he taught that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he sent forth his apostles to teach the people that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So there was much teaching going on from the time of John in preparing for Christ, and then from in Christ's own work concerning the kingdom of God, and that it was soon to be coming. We all know in Matthew 6, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, one of the things that he taught them to pray was, "Thy kingdom come." So he was preaching that the kingdom was coming, and then he was teaching his disciples to pray to God that it would come. So there was all of this teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God in that time. And so in Luke chapter 17, Gospel of Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, a question that we might expect to arise did in fact come to Christ in the form of a demand by the Pharisees, who were not believers in him, but they heard all of this preaching about the kingdom of God coming soon. Verse 20 says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come," so when they're going around, John, Jesus, the apostles, saying the kingdom of God is at hand, it is near, it is coming soon. Well, when exactly is it coming? So he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So he answered their question with some important teachings about the nature of the kingdom of God. First of all, it was exactly contrary to what they were expecting concerning the kingdom of God that was to come. By the nature of the kingdom that they were looking for to come, and of the Messiah to come, they were looking for an establishment of a very powerful physical kingdom. They really looked back at the heyday of the physical kingdom of Israel, of the Old Testament, especially under King David and then Solomon. And they were looking for a revival, a restoration of that kingdom that would be even far greater. So when the Messiah, of course, in Hebrew is the Anointed One, in Greek that is the word Christos for our word Christ. So when we refer to Jesus Christ, we're referring to the fact that he is a king. And there is no such thing as a king that has no kingdom. They were looking for the great king to come, the Messiah, the Christ. And so they were looking for a kingdom to come. And so the teaching was being given that that kingdom was very near, but not according to the nature of the kingdom they were looking for, that they were expecting, and that they were misunderstanding concerning its nature. So Jesus, in his answer to when it should come, answers concerning the nature of that kingdom. In their minds, a kingdom that they were expecting to come would certainly come with observation. If you were going to have, and in this time the Roman Empire was very powerful, was governing over all of that area of the world, including Israel and Jerusalem, all of this area. Well, for an earthly kingdom to be established by an earthly king that was going to be exceed in greatness that of what was under David and Solomon in the Old Testament, would that get the Romans' attention? Would they notice that? Would they observe that? And would any of God's people who were there at that time, would they be able to observe such a thing? I mean, that would require of an overthrow of a Roman power. There would be a physical battle There would be armies, physical armies involved. And then there would be a physical kingdom that would be established, that would be very evident from the establishment of its capital, its governing centers, its palaces, and for its ruler, and all of those things that we would understand are that go along with an earthly kingdom. And all of that is very observable. So Jesus said that his kingdom was not going to come with observation. You wouldn't be able to point to it and say, well, it's right there. Even with a with our earthly nations today, and not so many kingdoms around anymore, it's still some of them, but whatever the form of government that exists in a nation, well, I mean, we can, in our country, of course, you can go to Washington, D.C. and say, well, there's the Capitol. There's the Capitol building. There's the White House over there. I mean, you can see those things in our state government. Well, here we are in Columbia. You can go downtown. You can see the state house. I mean, there are these things that pertain to these earthly nations and governments that are very much observable, that we can point to and say, there it is. There is that place. Well, Jesus says his kingdom would not come with observation. You wouldn't be able to point to and say, there it is right there. So what does that say about the nature of his kingdom? Was it going to be a physical one, or was it going to be a spiritual kingdom? And then he speaks to the nature of that kingdom when he says it is to be within us. So ultimately what God's kingdom is about would be something that would transform its people, and its very nature and everything that it had to do with would be something that would be within the very hearts of the citizens of that kingdom. That should certainly grab our attention and cause us to search God's word to see what this is about. In the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, there was much prophecy in the Old Testament of the coming of the great king, the Messiah, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's why they were looking for it. They just misunderstood the nature of it. But we can see the nature of it foretold in these prophecies, even though that was not clear to the hearers of those words from the beginning, or to those that were thinking about or looking for those things in the time of Christ. In the book of Daniel, though, in chapter 2, now this was in the days of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian emperor at the time. He was the great ruler that had God had used to expand and turn Babylon into the empire that it was. So Nebuchadnezzar was then given by God a dream of prophecy that he could, in that dream he was shown a vision that he could see. It was something that really did have a great impact on him. And when he awoke from it, he was wanting to know what it was about. But he did not remember, he could not recall what the dream actually was, nor did he know what it pertained to or what its interpretation was. So he demanded of all the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the wise men of his kingdom, for them to tell him what the dream was and its interpretation. Now, they all responded and said, well, you tell us what you saw, and we'll tell you what that means. But he said, no, it has gone from me. He said, you tell me what it was and what it means. And they said, no king has ever asked such a thing of his wise men. But the God of heaven revealed that to his prophet Daniel, because this was a vision given by God. So he revealed it to his prophet, who revealed it to King Nebuchadnezzar. And the interpretation, the dream and its interpretation was given starting in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel said to him, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till there arose a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay and break them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof to the king, before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So to pause there for just a moment, here's this image that has four distinct parts to it. This head of gold and this breast of and arms of silver, then the belly and thighs of brass, and then those legs, part of iron, part of clay with its feet. Four different parts. And he's going to show that those four different parts of this image represented four kingdoms, earthly kingdoms. And not just kingdoms, any old kingdoms, but these were world-ruling empires. It begins with this first one, the head of gold, and he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. So he's the king of the Babylonian Empire. So this is the first of that image. And so he identifies Nebuchadnezzar as being that one, as the head of gold. In verse 39, he says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So these are world-ruling kingdoms, empires, as we call them. Well, there was going to be one that was going to supplant the Babylonian Empire, and then a third one that was going to supplant that second one. So we can ask, well, what kingdom conquered Babylon, and then what kingdom conquered that kingdom that conquered Babylon? And all of this, of course, is also very well known to ancient history, and if we know that at all, we should know which kingdoms those were, and some of those great battles of the ancient world occurred between Persia and Greece. Well, of course, Persia conquered Babylon, and the Greeks eventually, under Alexander the Great, conquered Persia. Those are the kingdoms that he's referring to there. And in a moment, I want us to go and look within the book of Daniel itself very quickly at a couple of verses that show and call those kingdoms by name. The fall of Babylon to Persia actually occurs within the book of Daniel. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But in verse 40, he says, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And this is actually the Romans, the Roman Empire that he's speaking about in prophecy here. That would be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest that the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as the iron is not mixed with clay. Now he's describing in excellent detail the very nature of the way the Romans ruled. We'll pause there at verse 43. I want to come back to read 44 and 45 in just a moment. But very quickly, let's flip over to Daniel chapter 5, which is a chapter that contains, everybody's heard of the handwriting on the wall. Well, that's in Daniel 5. Actual grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, was the Babylonian king at this time. And he was using the vessels that were taken from God's temple in a drunken feast to worship idols. And that's when God made this great hand right on the wall there of his palace at that moment. And he wanted to know what that writing meant. So again, God revealed that to Daniel. And so when we read in Daniel chapter 5, verses 25 through 31, we can understand, know what that writing on the wall, the handwriting on the wall, what it said. So it says, he answered and said, enough pages there. Daniel 5:25-31. And this is the writing that was written, many, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So it states it right there, whom God was going to give the Babylonian kingdom to the Medes and Persians. So in verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, that was only going to last a couple hours. And so in verse 30, it says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that very night, Babylon fell to the Persians. So the book of Daniel records that event right there. So that second kingdom in that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2 was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Who conquered Persia? We just turn over to chapter 8. Daniel the prophet was given another vision in that chapter that had these two animals. There was a ram and a rough goat, and they had a big fight. The ram lost. We're not just reading about a fight between a ram and this he-goat in this chapter. Those were symbols of two kingdoms, and he's going to name them here. This was a prophecy of the fall of Persia to the Greeks. So Daniel chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns, that's of the Medes and Persians, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So then he mentions in the next verse how the he-goat waxed very great. Well, who was this he-goat that destroyed the ram, and who's the poor ram here? If you just read a few verses down, he tells it in verses 19 to 21. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Which, that's a very notable horn, as he describes it in that chapter. And what's the one that's known to history is Alexander the Great. So there's some very detailed prophecies. And this is one reason why a lot of people, that disbelievers in God's word for a long time, claimed that the book of Daniel was written after these events. Because look at the details that are in there about these different kingdoms and even the specific rulers and what they would do. But, of course, later, in the 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found that had an ancient copy of the book of Daniel that is very provable to be way before these events occurred, just as we would know when Daniel, consistent with the book of Daniel says was the time that Daniel lived. So these were indeed prophecies. These events were foretold in this detail by God, long before they ever happened, and then they happened exactly as God said. But we can see three of the kingdoms that are in Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2 that are called by name in this book: Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And there's one left. The only one that doesn't have the name in the very book of Daniel itself is the Roman Empire that arose after Greece, as we know. So key point, verses 44 and 45 back in Daniel 2. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. What does he say about what would happen in the time of the Roman Empire? So of that fourth kingdom, he says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that would be the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Would the kingdom of God be like those other kingdoms? Was it going to be an earthly kingdom? Because these other four were worldly kingdoms. Was God going to set up one, an earthly kingdom that was just going to be far greater than those four in this image? No, it was not going to be of men. He describes it as being cut out without hands. This is the kingdom of God, not of men. And of that kingdom, that another piece of evidence or description that shows it was not, would not be an earthly kingdom. He says it would never be destroyed. It would be an eternal kingdom. Now, what kingdom of this earth is eternal? It's not. Nothing on this earth. The earth itself is not going to be eternal. But God was going to set up a kingdom, and it would be eternal in its duration. Not only that, the king that would found it would be its ruler forever. It would have one eternal king. Now, that certainly is not any earthly kingdom. What happens to earthly kingdoms? The king dies and it's left to someone else. And God says concerning his kingdom that it would not be left to other people. There was not going to be someone else to inherit the kingdom after the one who established it ultimately died. No, that one who established it would rule over it forever. That's Jesus, God's Son, who is the Christ. In the book of Isaiah, if we can turn to chapter 9, many books of the Old Testament show us these prophecies of this kingdom. And Isaiah chapter 9 is another one, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here he was going to send his son, it says, and he was going to establish his kingdom. It would have no end, and God's son would sit upon the throne of David, ruling over that kingdom forever. Well, that was the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. When Mary was going to bear Christ and deliver him, and when he was going to be born into this world, God sent his angel Gabriel to speak to Mary, the mother-to-be of Christ, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33 says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." How does that line up with what we just read in Isaiah 9 and also Daniel chapter 2? It's exactly the same. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. That was God's kingdom that Christ would establish. And then Christ would sit on the throne of David and rule over that kingdom forever. It would be eternal in its duration. This is not an earthly kingdom. So what the Pharisees and the Jews of Christ's time were looking for concerning an earthly kingdom to come, that's not what was what God was going to establish. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, we can see what they were looking for and even tried to force to come into existence. There are a lot of people that mistakenly believe that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, but then it got rejected by the Jews, and then they say he set up the church instead as a temporary thing. That is so against what the scriptures, that's the doctrine of premillennialism in a nutshell. We see, in fact, what happened in John 6 was the opposite. Jesus didn't ever come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to set up the kingdom we read him describe in Luke 17, 20, and 21, a spiritual one that would not come with observation, that you would not be able to point to and say, there it is, but one that would be also, its very nature, would be formed within the hearts of its citizens. This kingdom that they were looking for to come was an earthly one, and they tried to force Jesus to be that kind of king, and Jesus refused it. John chapter 6, 14 and 15, after the miracle where he fed the 5,000, that great multitude, after the people saw that, there were some that were saying, okay, here, this is going to be that Messiah. And here's what they did in John 6, 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They were going to try to force Jesus to be an earthly king, to lead the establishment of this kingdom that would supplant Rome. That's not what Jesus came to do. And who was the one that rejected that idea? I mean, it was Jesus. He was rejecting that. He refused to be forced into being any kind of an earthly king. Now, later, when he appeared before Pilate, and those hypocrites, these ones that tried to force him to be an earthly king, that he refused. Now, later, they go and accuse him to the Romans and saying, here he is trying to set up a kingdom to try to overthrow Caesar. That's exactly what they wanted to happen. He refused it. And then they're accusing him of treason against Rome, falsely accusing him of doing that very thing. In John chapter 18, he's questioned by Pilate, the Roman governor, about it. John chapter 18, and Jesus explained the nature of his kingdom to Pilate. And Pilate understood from his answer that Jesus was no threat whatsoever to Rome. So John chapter 18, verse 33, says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. That is, yes, he is a king. To this end was I born. So he was born to be a king, just like Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 said, which we read. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So indeed, he was born to be a king. He is a king, but he's not a king of an earthly kingdom. And Pilate sought to let him go. He understood Jesus was not trying to set up some earthly kingdom to overthrow Roman rule. He was not trying to set up a physical kingdom at all. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus here was very clear in what he came to establish, what his kingdom was, and he identifies it very clearly in these verses. In Matthew chapter 16, we'll go back up to verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter believed that Jesus was that king that had been sent by his father, that he is the Son of God and the Messiah. And so in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So indeed that is the case. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, and that's Hades, the unseen world where the dead go, he said, will not prevail against it. When we're in God's kingdom and we die, we don't leave it. That's why it's an eternal kingdom. When we're in that kingdom, when we're part of his church in this life, when we lead this life, we are still in it. and will continue to be in it and be under the rule of Christ and reign with him forever and ever in heaven. So it's an eternal kingdom with an eternal reign by the King, Jesus Christ. In verse 19, he said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So what he identified as the church in verse 18, he refers to as the kingdom of heaven in verse 19. And he says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The kingdom of God that he said would come, that Jesus came to build, that spiritual, eternal kingdom, he says there is his church. That's what it is. And after he established the church, which is on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, from that point onward, we see that kingdom referred to as now in existence. That's why we don't pray anymore, "Thy kingdom come." It's already come. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we can see that language very clearly. Colossians 1:13, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." He's already done it. When we're in Christ, we're in his kingdom, in his church. And it's in existence. It's been established, and it will exist forever and ever. And the teachings of Christ, those things pertaining to the kingdom of God, in Acts 1 and verse 3 said, after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days in appearing to his disciples, teaching the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So those things pertaining to that, to the church, those teachings that Jesus gave are the very teachings that are to then be in us. They're to be written in our hearts and minds. That's a prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, that's quoted in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 10, and also in Hebrews 10, 6, 16, that the laws of Christ's kingdom would be written in our hearts and minds. So the teachings of Christ are designed by their nature. When we follow them, it changes our hearts and minds. And this is where the kingdom of God, what it's about, is going to then be in us, within us. It's going to be formed in us. Romans chapter 14, just a couple of verses as we prepare to close our time of study this morning. But Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Romans 14, 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The things that God's kingdom pertains to, the church, is it earthly things, physical things, or spiritual, eternal things? Well, he's naming those spiritual and eternal things, and those are the things that are to be within us. The previous chapter in Romans 13, 11 through 14, he says, "In that knowing the time that now is, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Well, when we're casting off the works of darkness, and we're putting on the armor of light, which he says is putting on Christ, not making provision for the lust of the flesh. When we're that process, those teachings of Christ are then being formed within us, those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They're being formed within us. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. So we read verse 13 of Colossians 1 a moment ago. In verses 25 through 27, he tells us what the riches of the glory of God's mystery is. Colossians 1, 25 to 27. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The riches of the glory of the mystery of God, which is his word, the New Testament that has been revealed, is to have Christ in us, just as we were reading in Romans chapter 13. Those things pertaining to the kingdom of God will form the image of Christ in us. And that's how we fulfill what Christ said when his kingdom would be established, and with the church. The church is not this building. We are the citizens of it. There's no earthly headquarters for it. There's nothing on this earth where we can say, well, there it is. We are the citizens of it. Its headquarters is heaven, in heaven. And that's where the place that we're going to spend our eternity, if we are faithful citizens in that kingdom and obey and follow the King. But the nature of that kingdom is spiritual. It's not something of this world. And its teachings are to conform us into the image of the King that we serve. So Jesus foretold that in Luke 17, 20 and 21. And we're very privileged and blessed to be able to be a part of that eternal kingdom of God as members of His church. If you're not yet in Christ and a member of His church, a citizen in His eternal kingdom, this is an opportunity for you to do that, to become a part of His kingdom by obeying the commands that He gives for us to be able to enter into that kingdom of heaven. And He says that we must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of us, for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38. And we're encouraging anyone that needs to do that this morning to do so. We're also encouraging anyone that might be a member of the Lord's church or a citizen in this eternal kingdom of God. If you need to return to the Lord, if you've not been serving Him faithfully as you should, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with Him and have the prayers of the church here if that is your need. So anyone that needs to come, please come now while we stand together and sing.